to pray, we've come to this very well-known passage here in Luke 18 and the first 8 verses, the parable of the persistent widow. And we're doing that here at Kirk Hill against the background of 2 weeks ago, I think, looking at Isaiah chapter 62 and verse 7. Give him no rest, they were told. Give him no rest until he establishes and until he makes Jerusalem a praise in the earth. And that night we learned together about prayer which is ceaseless, prayer which is vocal, prayer which is Godward and disciplined. We're to give ourselves no rest in giving him no rest. In prayer which is urgent and pressing and sustained. We're told in Isaiah, give him no rest until he establishes, until he makes Jerusalem a praise in the earth. And in a sense, in coming to Luke 18 this evening and this parable of the persistent widow, we're coming to a very similar theme. 2 weeks ago, we were reminded of three characters in the Bible who persisted. One was the Canaanite woman in Matthew 15. We read of her, her daughter of course was demon-possessed, and she came to Jesus and cried to Jesus, have mercy on me. And Jesus' reply was to answer not a word. So the woman could have gone away. The disciples wanted her to. The disciples urged him to send her away. And Jesus himself said, I wasn't sent except to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. He also said it's not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the little dogs. But the Canaanite woman persisted. And she said, even the little dogs eat the crumbs from the master's table. And in persisting, she heard the words from Jesus, your faith is great. She is one who was urgent and pressing and sustained in her appeal to Jesus. Bartimaeus is another. There he is at the curbside. Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me. And they all turned round and warned him to be quiet. But he wasn't quiet. We read that he cried all the more. He persisted urgently and sustained. And he received his sight. We're reminded of Jacob in the Old Testament. The night when a man wrestled with him all night. And the socket of his hip was put out of joint. Let me go. But Jacob said, I will not go unless you bless me. Persistence, sustained, urgent, pressing appeal to God. And we're in a similar theme here this evening with the parable of the persistent widow. Now I'm aware that messages about prayer often leave us three things. One, they normally leave us quiet. We hear a message about prayer and we come to our time of prayer and silence. They often feel us, making us feel very guilty. We often feel very inadequate, which is perhaps why sometimes they leave us quiet. Very easy to come to this parable of the persistent widow and say, I left feeling very guilty, I've got to pray more. I've got to pray more. But Jesus has a lot more to teach us here than simply pray more. There is something very wonderful in these 8 verses that Jesus teaches. Yes, on the one hand it's challenging, but because of the reason he gives, because of the truth that he brings out, the main thing that he teaches, it's a tremendously encouraging parable, in which I hope we're going to see that the key to persistent prayer is not persistence. The key to persistent prayer is not persistence. It's not about us going away this evening thinking, I've got to pray more. As I hope we'll see as we look at these 3 points. First of all, we'll look at the legal drama that Jesus tells in the parable itself. The 2 characters, how they met and the outcome. Secondly, we'll look at the purpose of Jesus telling this story. Which of course is partly explained in verse 1 of chapter 18. But we also have to go back to where our reading began this evening in chapter 17 to really understand the purpose why Jesus told this parable here. The first word in chapter 18 says, then he spoke a parable. So what goes on at the end of chapter 17 and this parable in chapter 18, they are linked. Then he spoke a parable. And it's in that that we'll see the heart of the matter, why he told this story. So the legal drama, the purpose of Jesus telling it, and then thirdly and very briefly, the sting in the tale, right at the end of this subversive story, as Melvin Tinkler calls it in his book on parables, called The Subversive Stories of the Lord Jesus Christ. So first of all, the very obvious legal drama, the parable that Jesus tells. I don't know how many of us here this evening have ever been in a court. I'm not going to ask you to own up to it. I don't know how many of us have ever been there as the accused, or as the defendants, the plaintiff. I don't know how many of you might be magistrates. I simply don't know. I've been to court on two occasions. Once to give a written testimony to somebody, and I saw the judge frown as she read it, and then she said rather disappointingly, in a sort of disappointing tone, "Well, having read this, I'm not going to send you, Mr. So-and-so, to prison." Which I was rather pleased about, because I didn't think that he needed to be sent to prison. I thought the hospital actually stitched him up. I was rather glad about that, but I sat there and I saw the judge read my letter and then decide not to send somebody to prison because of it. On another occasion, I was in the coroner's court the day before I got married, where there were many of us there from the hospital because of the tragic case of a little baby who had died in birth. And that was really our fault, and that was a very upsetting day to be there and to hear the coroner hear all of the information and then recite it back as though he'd been reading the files for months and months and months, and come to what was a very just decision. I don't know whether you've ever been in court, or perhaps you're a fan of TV programmes like Crown Court. As a little boy, I used to come home from school to watch Crown Court every day at 1:30. What a sad upbringing I had. Maybe you're a Rumpole the Bailey fan, or L.A. Law. There's been a programme on the last fortnight called The Verdict, with Jeffrey Archer and Michael Portillo and 10 other C-grade actors. Here is a legal drama. And there are two characters in the story Jesus tells. The first is the judge. Well, the judge is a high-ranking official, isn't he? The judge is a man of great influence. People would come to him to settle their cases. They would come to him to seek a verdict. That's what the judge is there for. A very powerful man. His decisions would have a huge impact upon the lives of those who stood before him. Just as it did over my colleague in those days in the hospital. He could have gone to prison. He could have got a great big fine. The judge is a very powerful man with a huge impact in his decisions. Now, there were two vital ingredients to being a judge in the Old Testament days. One was that the judge was someone who feared God, and secondly was that they were someone who loved people. You need to be somebody who has those two things if you're going to be a just judge. You need integrity in your dealings, in your decisions. And the judge of whom Jesus speaks here fails on both accounts. Verse 2. There was in a certain city a judge who did not fear God nor regard man. So here's this high-ranking, influential figure, and he's not conscious of his accountability to a higher judge. He lacks a fear in the living God. He doesn't regard people either. So he's very poor in terms of characteristics. That's the judge that the plaintiff comes to. But secondly, we look at the plaintiff, the widow herself. Verse 3, now there was a widow in that city. She had been on her own. She's now been widowed. It's likely she would have been rather defenseless, without income, with very little hope. But widows find a very special place in the scriptures. In the Old Testament, we read that God administers justice for the widow. In the New Testament, in the letter of James, he says, pure and undefiled religion involves this, visiting widows in their trouble. And Paul instructs Timothy to honour widows. So here is this rather poor, fairly powerless individual who's clearly suffering injustice because she goes to the judge and asks for justice. So she's suffering injustice. What's more, she's not only on her own, but her problems have been multiplied because she has an adversary. Now, presumably, this is someone seeking to take advantage of her vulnerability. That's the second character we meet here in the story. There's the judge and the poor, rather powerless widow who seems to have everything against her. And the story that Jesus tells us that they come and meet. In verse 3, she comes and demands justice to which she is entitled. Avenge me of my adversary, she says. Put right that which is wrong. But the judge does not do so immediately, as verse 4 makes plain, and he would not for a while. Now we don't know how long the while is. Perhaps it was years. Ever thought it might have been that long? Might have been years that she kept coming to him. Might have been day after day, week after week, month after month. In today's language, it's rather like the judge going to the court and his secretary saying to him, oh, excuse me, Judge Dredd, or whoever, you'll never guess who's in the waiting room again. Oh, no. Not her from Shepshed. Or the secretary saying, I'm sorry, but Mrs. Soames has left you another message, left you another text. We've had another email from you-know-who down the road. And maybe it was the same when he got home as well. Maybe his wife said, you'll never guess who's been on the phone today. You'll never guess who's been here doorstepping this place. Now, we know. We don't know, but that's how it looked like in today's language. But all that time she keeps coming. And all that time she keeps asking. And all that time he keeps refusing. Until, the last thing we learn, there's a final outcome. And we read of it in verse 4. But afterwards, he would not for a while, but afterwards there's a change. And those are exactly the same words that we read in the parable that Jesus told about the two sons with regard to repentance, who were told to go and work in the vineyard. One said, I will not. But afterward, same word, he regretted and went. There's a change. Well, there's a change here with this judge as well. He would not grant her to be avenged of her adversary for a while, however long that was. But afterwards, where do we read of a glorious transformation in his character? A warmed heart, a humble spirit? Does he feel sorry and sympathetic and compassionate towards the widow? No. He evidently weighs up three things. The first is, he says, within himself, I don't fear God. I don't recognise God. I'm not concerned about my accountability to God. Secondly, I don't regard man either. Not a great lover of people. Don't really care what happens to those who come in front of me and my bench. But thirdly, I will avenge her. I will give her justice. Why? In case her continual troubling or bothering wearies me. That's his motive. She can have justice. She can be avenged of her adversary because I'm fed up with her. He's so fed up he wants her off his back. And the phrase here translated weary me literally means to strike me under the eye. I will give her what she wants, what she asks for, in case she gives me a black eye. That's what the judge says. And so we read that a powerless individual facing an unjust adversary and an unjust judge is avenged. She gets justice. It would have been easier for her not to have gone on asking. It would have been so easy for her to have lost heart. But she demonstrated a staying power. And that's the story. That's the legal drama. But secondly, why did Jesus tell this story? Two reasons. One is clear from the first verse of chapter 18. Then he spoke a parable to them to this end. What was the end? That men always ought to pray and not lose heart. Now that teaches us again that there's a great temptation in the Christian life for us to what? To stop praying and to lose heart. I wonder how many of us here this evening have stopped praying or are in danger of losing heart. The Bible is very honest about this temptation that we face. In Hebrews 12 and verse 3 we're told to consider him, lest we grow weary and lose heart. The AV says, lest we faint. It's the same in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 verses 1 and I think verse 16 as well, where Paul says we have this ministry, this glorious ministry, therefore we don't lose heart. There's a great danger that we would lose heart. And so that's why Jesus has told this parable. Jesus has told this parable to encourage the disciples to go on praying and not to lose heart. But I think there's a great danger for us in this parable. That we go away from hearing about it with our will assaulted. Our head hasn't been instructed, our heart hasn't been moved, but our will has been assaulted and we go out saying, I've not got to give up. I've got to keep praying. I've got to bother. I've got to trouble. Just like she did, that's what I've got to do too. And our will is assaulted. That's what I've got to do. That's what she did. That's what I've got to do. But that's not the right response to this parable. Why are we to go away and not lose heart and to carry on praying? Because of a glorious truth that Jesus brings out in this parable. It's not she did, you must at all. The scripture reasons with us. The scripture encourages us. We're to go on praying and not to lose heart because of the truth that is taught here. We ought to pray and not lose heart because of something. What's the something? It's a truth that we need to see. It's a truth that we need to believe. And when we see, believe and persuaded by it, we'll also be persuaded not to give up and to keep praying. Great danger just to say, well, she didn't give up, I mustn't give up. She got justice from a terrible fellow, I'm bound to get justice from someone good. It's about more than that. This is very much about the character of God. He is not a grumpy old judge who needs badgering into giving us what we want. I don't know whether he ever goes and use those vending machines. You sometimes find them in the theatre or a leisure centre. You go along and you can have, I won't use the one about the chocolate and the hot chocolate and the coffee. You can go along and get bags of crisps and sweets and chocolate. And you put your money in and you press AD and a little coil moves, and say you've gone for the Dairy's Milk chocolate, it's the little coil moves and you see the chocolate coming towards you, and you hope that the core's going to move just sufficiently for the chocolate to drop off the front and into the tray. But sometimes it doesn't. Sometimes you put your money in and the coil moves and it just comes to the edge and it doesn't quite fall into the tray. So what do? Quite poor. You look around and you hit it, don't you? You thump it. You thump it to get your own way. A bit like those machines in the old entertainment arcades, if any of you ever used to go into those, when the pennies and the tuppences are hanging on the edge and you thump them. Great danger we can go away from this parable and say, I need to thump a bit harder in prayer to get what I'm asking for. And that's not what Jesus is teaching. It's the contrasting character that he's teaching. If a nasty old judge can give justice to a widow for his own gain, how much more will a lovely, gracious, heavenly Father give good gifts to his children for his own glory? It's the argument from the lesser to the greater. And I forget the Latin phrase about that, but still. From the lesser, this is what the grumpy old judge does, to the greater, this is what God is like and this is what he does. It's about God's character. In coming to pray, we need to remember that God is a God of love. In Luke chapter 11, we've been reminded there that if we were asked to give our children certain things, if we were asked to give them bread, would we give them a stone? No. If as human parents, our children asked for fish, would we give them a serpent? No. If they asked for an egg, would we give them a scorpion? No. And the word of God says, if you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? We're coming to a loving heavenly Father. We're coming to a mighty God who's able to do immeasurably more than we ask or imagine. We're coming to a God who delights to hear the cries of his own people. And verse 7 says, and shall God not avenge his own elect? That's the contrast. Here's a widow, and here's the unjust judge. Here's our loving heavenly Father, and his elect ones. Those that he's chosen from before the foundations of the world in Christ. Those that he's loved with an everlasting love. Those that he bears with long, we read again in verse 7. We're coming to a generous, wise, loving, mighty, heavenly Father. Now the story is told of a day in the court of Alexander the Great. And standing in the court was a well-known philosopher, outstanding ability, who was well-liked by Alexander. But the philosopher came and dared to trouble the king and to ask the king for financial help. And Alexander the Great turned round and said, draw out whatever you need from the treasury. You're in need, he didn't mention a figure, he says, whatever you need, draw it out from the treasury. And so the philosopher went along to the treasurer, the Chancellor of the Exchequer, I presume, in his day, and he asked for the equivalent, so I'm told, of £50,000. So I need help, I need £50,000, a huge amount of money. And the treasurer did what all good treasurers ought to do. He ran back to the king. He said, I know you told this man he can have what he wants, but he's asked for £50,000. And Alexander the Great is recorded to have said this, my sir, pay the money at once. This philosopher has done me a singular honour. By the largeness of his request, he has understood both my wealth and my generosity. Pay me the single honour, because he's asking for a big request. He's recognised both my wealth and my generosity. Do we recognise that when we come to God in prayer? Do we recognise who it is that we're coming to? This great, loving, heavenly Father. But secondly and finally, really, he's a God of justice. He's a God of justice. We know that he upholds the cause of the oppressed. He will bring justice for his people. And that, I believe, is the link between the parable and the verses in chapter 17 from verse 20. You see, in the parable we're told about someone who goes and pleads for justice and gets it, but not according to her own timetable, but according to the judge. Well, we're told in the Bible that the Lord will bring justice to his people. Why does chapter 18 follow on from chapter 17? Well, because in verse 20 of chapter 17, Jesus has been asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come. When's the kingdom coming, they want to know. And Jesus' reply really says, will you be ready for it when he does come? I'm not going to tell you when. I'm going to give you the day. Will you be ready for it when it does come? And so this parable is told in the context of that question and Jesus' reply, not in the context of our immediate wants, which is a problem if we just read Luke 18, verses 1 to 8. You see, prayer is to be linked to the coming of God's kingdom. That's what Jesus teaches in the Lord's Prayer. How are we to pray? Say, our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done. It's about the hallowing of his name, the coming of his kingdom, the doing of his will. And so it is here too. Because Jesus has been speaking about the second coming of the Son of Man. And he says that it's going to be like the days of Noah when the Son of Man returns. It's going to be like the days of Sodom. See, there in the days of Noah, there in the days of Sodom, the world was eating and drinking and marrying and giving in marriage and enjoying the pleasures of sin. And it seemed such unjust days for Noah, who's being faithful on his own, about to take his family into the ark. There in the days of Sodom and Gomorrah, well, the world's enjoying the pleasures of sin, an offence to God. And it seemed such an offence to the few righteous left. Unjust days for them. And that's what Jesus has been dealing with from verse 20. He's been dealing about the siftings and tribulations that will take place. They will say, see here, see there, do not follow them or go after them. Those days will seem very unjust for the people of God, but mark my words, there's a coming day when the books will be finally balanced. When God's people will be avenged. When God's people will receive justice. And that will occur at the second coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. His justice will be swift and final. It may not look like the Lord's people are getting justice, but they shall. In tribulations, in siftings, in difficult days, believe it, it's true. The Lord's people will have justice brought to them. Now, if you're in difficult days of sifting and tribulation, don't believe that. If you believe that our God in heaven is an unjust judge, you'll stop praying in the meantime. and you'll lose heart in the siftings and the tribulations. If you think he's an unjust judge, you'll give up. But if you know he's a mighty, good, loving, generous Heavenly Father who is just and will bring justice, you'll pray on and you won't lose heart. A widow got justice eventually from an unjust judge. How much more will the elect receive justice from their loving Heavenly Father? What Jesus is saying, and with this we close, is remember the character of the one to whom you're praying. And remember your status as the elect ones, the children. That's the heart of the matter. That's the key. The key to persistent prayer is not persistence. It's knowing who God is. Knowing that he's the just judge. Knowing that he will bring justice. Knowing that he will finally and fully establish his kingdom. He's not an unjust judge. He's a loving, just Father. His kingdom will come. Justice will be done. He's a faithful God who is working out all things according to the purpose of his will. And that's why we can take these words of Jesus and know they're true. He will speedily avenge his chosen ones. There are delays, there are difficulties, there are siftings, there are tribulations, such as would tempt us faithlessly to stop praying and to lose heart. We wouldn't need to persist if there weren't those delays and difficulties, but there are and we do. But because of who he is, we're to call on him day and night for the coming of his kingdom. Shall not God avenge his own elect who cry out day and night to him, though he bears long with them? I tell you that he will avenge them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he really find faith on the earth? What's the sting in the tail? Well, surely that means that when the Lord comes, which he will, when he comes to bring justice, which he will, will he find people in seemingly unjust days persistently, believingly, exercising their faith and trust through prayer? Because persistent believing prayer is a mark of true believing faith. Not easy to remain faithful. Easy to be tempted to quit. That's why it's so important that we focus on God and his character, looking up and looking forward to the final and full establishment of his kingdom in the second coming of Christ. The key to persistent prayer is not persistence. It's the character of God. A loving, just Heavenly Father whose kingdom will come, whose justice will be brought, who will speedily avenge his chosen ones, and to whom we as the elect ones are to call day and night for the coming of his kingdom. And we're to do that because the true believer exercises their faith believingly in persistent prayer. It's a mark of those who will stand firm to the end. Well, I trust that that won't result in silence or guilt or inadequacy, but an encouragement to come before this God this evening, and to praise him, and to pray to him.